Well, good morning. It's absolutely wonderful to see you here today to assemble and worship God together. Welcome to our members. It's always great to see you. Thanks for all the men that served this morning, leading in song, leading in prayer. Rustin, thank you for your comments before the Lord's Supper. Well said, putting our minds in the right place for that important commemoration. And I guess it's in my best interest to say welcome to our visitors. And some of you look vaguely familiar to me. It seems like some of you I've known all my life. But welcome to, whether I know you before or not, welcome to our visitors. You are our honored guests, and it is wonderful to have you here with us. It is great to have visitors because we know that we share that common bond, that realization of the importance to worship together, to come together, to glorify God. And it does our hearts good when we have visitors to share in that with us. There was an author named Robert Fulghum. He grew up in Waco, Texas, and in 1986, he published the best known of his books, sold 7 million copies. The title of the book you might be familiar with, you may have read it. It's a long title, but it's very explanatory of the point that he makes. He leaves no question about the book's title or the book's topic based on his title. And that book is entitled, Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Pretty much know going in what the point of the book is. Fulghum writes that the lessons that we learn so often as small children, if we can carry those with us and simply rely on that perspective into adulthood, how much more successful we'd be, how much more happy we'd be, how much more effective in our relationships we would be if we could just remember those lessons. But unfortunately, as we grow up, we seem to unlearn them. We seem to forget them. And let me read you an excerpt from Fulghum's book where he summarizes these lessons that he's learned. And I'd ask you to reflect on this as I read this list, but start to think of them in a spiritual sense. How might these translate to our faith and our relationship with the Lord? Because after I read this, we'll go to an eminently more important source. And we'll be reminded that Jesus taught us the exact same thing. So written by Robert Fulghum, most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at nursery school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt someone. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. In other words, all you really need to know about how to live is to live like a child. Keeping that thought in mind, I'd ask you to open your Bible now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this same topic, coming from a more credible source than the author of the book that we just read. In Matthew chapter 18, in verses 2 through 4, Jesus is answering a specific question that his apostles ask in the first verse of that chapter. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? They will ask. And Jesus will respond in reference to a small child, using literally a small child as a visual aid in his response. Who's the greatest in the kingdom, says Jesus? Think about this little child. Think about your world in terms of how a child sees the world. What did you learn as a child that you can put into practice to strengthen your faith? In a minute, we'll read together verses 2 through 4. But to understand the meaning and the context, we need to go back to the end of Matthew chapter 17. Because the question that he is asked and the response that he gives is an extension of an earlier conversation recorded in the final part of chapter 17 that Jesus has with the Apostle Peter. At the end of Matthew chapter 17, we read that a tax collector approaches Peter. And he asks, is your master going to pay the temple tax? The tax that all Jewish men were required or expected to pay once a year for the maintenance and upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. And so Peter comes to Jesus and says, the tax collector's asking, are you going to pay the temple tax? And Jesus responds by asking Peter a question. He wants Peter to think about it. He wants us to think about it. And he puts it in terms of a worldly kingdom. And he asks, do kings expect their sons to pay taxes? Do they tax their own family? And of course, Peter responds, no. In most translations, it says strangers pay taxes. They take taxes from the people, from their subjects, to support the king and his family. Taxing his own family would be like the family, in effect, paying themselves, paying their own wages or their own salary. Jesus is making the point in this discussion with Peter that as the Son of God, I really shouldn't be expected to pay the temple tax. To pay for the maintenance and upkeep of the house of my Father on this earth. And he'll go on to tell Peter to do something that Peter should be very familiar with. Go fishing. Catch a fish, open the mouth of the fish, and you'll find the tax money in the mouth of that fish that you catch. But we continue reading, and we flip over into chapter 18. And it's apparent that his apostles were listening to this conversation, because that causes them to ask a question. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, the apostles ask, well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They've asked this question before. They'll ask it again. They'll argue about it from time to time, but maybe from a slightly different perspective. 2 weeks ago in our sermon about Jesus washing the feet of his apostles, recorded in John's gospel account at the Passover meal, we also looked at Luke's account from Luke chapter 22. Where he records that the apostles, after the Passover meal, actually sat at the table and argued who will be the greatest, who will take the position of prominence among us once Jesus has departed. Asking that in a selfish way. And of course, Jesus responds at that point in a unique way. But this is earlier. And it's a fair question at this point, given the context of the conversation that I already had. Jesus put his response to Peter in worldly terms. Think about a worldly kingdom. Do kings tax their sons? So the apostles just kind of pick up that ball and run with it. Now they're thinking of God's kingdom in earthly terms. So they ask in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, well then, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Most translations include that key word, then. Who then is the greatest? Meaning, based on what you just said, how's your kingdom even organized? What's the hierarchy? Kingdoms have hierarchies. They have kings and people who work for them, and it's stratified. They're trying to understand it. And of course, it's self-centered as well, because we would understand it. Most of the men were probably also thinking, and where do I fit in to that hierarchy? So Jesus now knows that he has taken them to a worldly place and perspective. He's about to turn it right back into the spiritual. So when they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom, he continues, and that brings us to our passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think it is an understatement to say that the apostles would have been somewhat surprised at his response. It's not what they were expecting. And isn't that really the point? Jesus so often teaches using paradox, and he says things that are counterintuitive to make us think, to make us truly appreciate, learn, and put into action the lesson that he's teaching. And he brings a little child into this group of men who's discussing this weighty, important topic. And he says, you're worried about who's greatest in the kingdom. Look upon this little child who has no power, who has no authority, who has no wealth, who in that society really at that point didn't have any purpose yet. That's his definition of greatness. Just think about what we understand about the status of children in Jewish culture in that day and age, in that time. It definitely was a case that they were expected to be seen and not heard. Children were on the periphery. Children didn't serve a purpose yet. It's not that their parents didn't love them and value them and protect them and teach them, but parents were waiting for their small children to be old enough to contribute, to bring income into the family. Small children weren't old enough to go work in the fields or to tend to the flocks. They weren't old enough to learn their father's trade and become an apprentice and help him. They weren't old enough to help their mother in the household. So they were just waiting. And so Jesus puts them in that reference. You want to know who's greatest in the kingdom? Look at this little child. Think about your world in some ways the way that children do. And then he just kind of stops there, doesn't he? He doesn't give us a lot of help. He goes on and references other topics that have to do with this, that feed off of this. But as he does so often, he just kind of leaves the apostles to stand and ponder and wonder what he really means. You can almost see him standing around that circle, staring at that kid. I hope the kid's parents know where the kid is and that Jesus has him just for a little while. But you can almost see the apostles stand back and kind of scratch their head. That's not what I was expecting. That's not how a kingdom works. Children have no power and authority. What can I do in my life to follow what my king is telling me? To become like a small child. Today, together, we're just going to look at two examples of how we can take that and put it into practice. What can we do to become like little children? What attributes can we imitate that would strengthen our faith and bring us closer to the Lord? Just as a model. Because the expectation is we carry this message away from this meeting with us and we think more. We ponder more. Take that step back. Scratch your head like the apostles were. Think what you can do in your life to become as a small child, to get back to the basics of our faith, to grow stronger, to grow closer to the Lord. Couple of disclaimers before we start, just to kind of put this in context. First off, we might ask, what age group is Jesus referring to? He includes a very key word in his description, small, little, young children. Because there definitely becomes an age that a child reaches where this example doesn't necessarily hold water anymore. I think you would all agree with me that there is absolutely no possible way, for instance, that he's telling us to imitate teenagers. And I have to tread very lightly here because I have teenagers in the audience that are near and dear to my heart. And I want to keep it that way. Any teenager that is here, officially, you are near and dear to my heart, so please hear me out. But we all know, we all understand that a teenager is starting to become like an adult. They're making that transition. They're starting to care what people think about them. They're starting to come under the stresses and the expectations that society places on adults. So that example doesn't necessarily work. I speak from personal experience. When I was a teenager, I was an idiot. And I have witnesses to prove it right here. They came all the way here just to be a witness to that fact. And I'm sure they would share stories with you if you ask them after service. Please don't, by the way. Mark Twain once wrote about teenagers. When a child turns 13, put them in a barrel, seal the lid, and feed them through the knot hole. And then he continued. When they turn 16, plug up the knot hole. But in all seriousness, and no offense intended, I know you take that in the spirit in which it's intended, he's talking about children of a certain age that haven't reached that point where they start to get jaded. They start to fall under the pressures of adulthood. And for the sake of the examples that we use, let's think on a kid in kindergarten. Getting back to the book that Robert Fulghum wrote that I read from at the beginning of the sermon. Let's think about kindergartners. That's our perspective. And let's think about kindergartners in their natural habitat on the playground. So the examples that I share with you, think of it in terms of a group of kindergartners interacting with one another. We're familiar with that scenario. We can see it. We can visualize it. How they think, how they react, and how they respond to one another. That's the context. That's the frame of reference for the lesson. The second disclaimer is that to realize and understand that Jesus is teaching in generalities. Because, for instance, I will say that young children of that age are trusting of their parents, and therefore they are generally obedient. Yeah, and I know everybody would immediately conjure up images of those toddlers and kindergartners who aren't. And that's the example that we'll always go to. But remember, Jesus is teaching not in absolutes, but in generalities. In general, kids trust their parents and their teachers. In general, children that age then have an obedient heart. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. It's the heart of a child that should drive our actions. We know there are exceptions to the rule. Let's not focus on that. Let's take it in the spirit in which he delivers, and that he's teaching in generalities. And as an extension of that, there are obviously characteristics of children that we should not imitate. And we could come up with a lengthy list of those. Again, he's speaking in generalities. He wants us to do the work to determine what he's addressing. What attributes of a small child would help me to be more successful and stronger in my faith? So those are the disclaimers. So let's move forward with just two examples to get the ball rolling, to help us think through what is it that Jesus wants us to do? What's the methodology we can use to put this very important lesson into action in our lives? And the first trait that let's discuss together is that children that age are innocent. That's really what he's talking about. And that analogy can be somewhat different because we tend to think of innocence in terms of its opposite, innocence or guilt. And there's a lesson to be had there. Children of that age aren't guilty. Children of that age aren't in sin. They're not accountable for their actions. They can't make decisions. They don't understand God's word. They're just understanding right from wrong. But they're not guilty in that way. And we can strive to follow that example. But we know that we can't. We can't measure up to that. As we give in to temptation from time to time, and we are in a position where we have to confess our sins and we have to repent. So that part of the analogy doesn't necessarily hold true. But let's consider innocence in a more broad and general perspective. That innocence leads to a fresh perspective on life and in our interaction with people around us. Again, kids that age haven't been jaded by society. Kids that age don't care what other people think. They don't care about the attitudes of society, popular opinion. They just do what they think is right. They just do what they're told in general, just reacting to the situation. They haven't been tarnished yet. If we could just go back to that time in our lives, how much of an influence would that be on us? And not to be naive, but to have an informed faith. And Jesus does give us a little help. He kind of drops this example on us and then steps away from it. But if we continue to read in verse 4, he does give us one attribute that relates to this topic of kids being innocent. And that's to be humble like a child. And in verse 4, he says, "Humble yourselves like a child." But that still causes us to wonder what exactly he means, what he's going for there. How is a child humble? What is the humility of a child? We can start to put that together. We have another resource. We could go back into Scripture and look in other places and find the inspired writings of others who've addressed this same topic. I'd ask you to keep your place there in Matthew chapter 18, but turn to Romans chapter 12. And we'll spend some time in verses 14 through 16. Where the Apostle Paul is writing of a similar topic. He's writing about humility. He's writing about having a humble heart. And it's true, nowhere does Paul say that little children are humble like this specifically. But as we read it, we can make that connection. These are examples that we can use. When Jesus says, "Become like a little child," we can go to Romans chapter 12. And we can find some guidance in verses 14 through 16. So let's take a look at each brief verse and what Paul is telling us here to amplify Christ's points. For instance, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Paul's telling us don't feel like we always have to reciprocate. We don't have to get even with people. That's something we learn to do as we grow older. That's something that society expects from us. That's not something that the Lord wants us to do. Think about two children on the playground. One child pushes the other. The child being pushed doesn't like it, might cry, might go tell a teacher. Those are more appropriate responses. Kids that age seldom push back. If they do, it's pretty brief. And then most likely in about 2 minutes, they're probably on the swing set playing together. Kids have a way of moving forward, of forgiving and forgetting. It doesn't faze them. They haven't learned to be threatened by that. They haven't learned that competitive spirit that society values so much. And we could try to write that off. We could say, well, a child that age just has a short attention span. That's why they forgive and forget. It's just they're not paying attention. Well, maybe Jesus is teaching us sometimes we need to have a little bit shorter of an attention span to be able to move ahead and not get dragged back, not hold grudges. Kids don't hold grudges. So that's truly an example we can follow. But let's keep reading. As Paul goes into more depth, verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To be empathetic and sympathetic to the people around us. Again, let's go back to the playground. Ever seen a kid get injured, get hurt? They skin their knee, they stub their toe. Two children stand together, one gets hurt, just starts bawling, just start crying. And their other friend standing right next to him does what? Just immediately starts crying too. Because my friend's hurt. And they're not even sure why they're crying, but they're sad because their friend is sad. If we truly love our brethren the way that we're supposed to, the way that Jesus has taught us to, we would feel those emotions for them. To rejoice when they rejoice. To be happy for our brethren. Certainly not do anything to take away their joy out of spite or out of jealousy. And if our brethren are struggling, they're going through hardship, if they're mourning, to feel that for them as well. To have that empathy, which should then lead to action. Which should lead to us doing things to help them to feel better, help them to get back on track, to be sympathetic and empathetic, just like kids on the playground. And finally, in verse 16, Paul gets a little more in depth into the topic of humility and having a humble heart. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, society teaches us to value certain characteristics that are really counter to what the Lord tells us, really counter to our faith. You know, kids on a playground, they don't care how much money each other's parents make. They don't care what kind of car their parents drive. They don't care what part of town they come from. They don't care what clothes each other are wearing. Sometimes it seems as if they don't care if each other are wearing clothing at all. Society teaches them to value those things. Those aren't things that the Lord values. Remember the example that Jesus shows here. Almost literally, the apostles are asking, who is greatest in the kingdom? Well, this child. We look upon all children as equals because that's how God looks on his children. There is a hierarchy in God's kingdom, and it consists of three elements, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Under that, it is what researchers and experts in organizational development would call a flat organization. There is no hierarchy. God sees us all the same way because we have two major things in common. Number one, we're all sinners. Plain and simple. Number two, Jesus died for all of our sins. That is the great equalizer. And if we can look upon the people around us, our brethren and the people in this world, the same way that God looks on us, how more effective would we be at setting an example and bringing people to Christ? If we could just see through that, get back to that playground mentality where we see people for who they are. We look for the best in people instead of looking for the worst. And as children are innocent and they're humble, they also have that innate sense of wonder. Just think about that for a minute. I used to like to watch my kids playing in the backyard by themselves after their friends would go home or whatever the case. Just sit and watch them. Because they'll play with toys, they'll do whatever they're doing, but sometimes they'll just stop and sit in the middle of the yard and just look around. Just wide-eyed, taking it all in. Sometimes they'll look up at the sky and they're looking at the clouds. They're looking at trees or flowers or a bug crawling across a piece of grass. And you're just wondering what they're thinking. Actually, sometimes I still wonder what they're thinking, but it's a different story. It's probably mutual. Probably. Kids have a sense of awe and wonder about this world around them. And sometimes we lose that growing up, don't we? Are we in awe and wonder every day of God's creation? Or have we started to take it for granted? Do we look at all the good things in this world, all the blessings that we receive, and do we know where they come from? Do we acknowledge they come from the Lord? Or have we forgotten that? Are we in awe of the opportunity to gather together and worship the Lord with our brethren? That we can do this. We can come together and worship Him in song and in prayer and hear His word, commemorate that sacrifice that was made for us. Are we in awe of the sacrifice? As Rustin read about before we shared the Lord's Supper, Jesus was nailed to a cross for us. We should be in awe of that every day, that he did that for us. Are we in awe of God's word? When we open the Bible and we start reading the words on the page, do we understand that that's God's word? That's not something that some person just wrote. That's God's personal message to us. And whether the printing is in red or some other color, when we read the Gospels, we read the words that our Savior spoke. When we study Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus puts the child in the midst of his apostles and says, "Be like little children," those are literally the words that he spoke. When we study God's word, are we in awe? When we come together to worship, are we in awe? We remember what it was like to be in kindergarten and actually be excited about going to school, about learning, about being with our friends. Kids will grow out of that too. Are we excited to worship together and to study God's word? Is it a have to or a want to? A need to? Desire to? Those are some things that we can take as examples of the innocence of children. And the other example that we use, I alluded to it earlier, children are trusting, admittedly sometimes to a fault. But children at that age trust their parents, trust their teachers, because they haven't been taught not to. They haven't been taught to question and to doubt. And they have, again, this innate sense that their parents, their teacher, have their best interest in mind. There's no reason to question it. Why wouldn't they? And as I said earlier, because of that trust, generally children of that age are obedient. They want to please their parents. They want to please their teacher. They trust their instructions because they trust their knowledge and experience. And they haven't proven otherwise. So how much do we trust God's word? Understanding that as we read his word, it's coming straight from him. And that there's no hidden agenda there. And we can trust his knowledge because it's infinite. We can trust his power because it is everlasting and eternal. And we can trust his knowledge and be confident that he would never lead us astray. There's no hidden meaning. It is what it is. And from that trust and understanding should come obedience. To know that he has a plan, and if we follow it, he will lead us home when it comes our time to be judged. And it will come time for us to be judged. Do we understand that? And do we trust his word? Because the society values that character trait of questioning and doubting. We learn that as we grow up. And again, we're not talking about blind faith. We're talking about an informed faith. But that really becomes the definition of faith. You know, it reminds us of one of a list of standard answers that we tend to use with our kids. When our kids ask questions, they're standard answers that we usually respond with. Some work better for younger kids, admittedly, than older kids. And there's one question that's annoying sometimes that our kids ask. When we tell them to do something, why? I saw some people say it right along with me, so you know where I'm going. Why? And what's the response we usually give? Because I said so. And sometimes that's a cop-out. And true, with older children, we should give an explanation. That's part of them learning and growing and developing. We understand that. But sometimes a suitable and effective answer is because I said so. Think about what we're saying when we say that. A child doesn't understand that sometimes. Because I say so. Because I know better. Because I have knowledge and experience and wisdom that you don't have. I see the bigger picture that you don't see. Do this and you'll be safe. Do this and you'll be successful. Why? Because I love you. And I have your best interest in my heart. God says the same thing. The Bible is God's say-so. And if we understand it that way, we would be obedient. Let's make no mistake, it's not wrong to ask questions about God's word, to be inquisitive. When Jesus set the child before his apostles and said, "Be like this little child," he wants the apostles to question that, to try to understand, what does Jesus mean? How can I understand that and apply that? He wants us to ask those questions to learn. But I think you'd agree with me that there's a distinct difference in that and questioning his authority. To be trusting and obedient like a child is to a parent. Because let's face it, we are God's children. He is our Heavenly Father. And He knows what's best for us and wants what's best for us. And we can trust Him and be confident of that. The last point to this point is that children are dependent. This will bring us toward our conclusion. You know, children of that age are absolutely and utterly dependent on their parents, their teachers, their caregivers. Children can't take care of themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They need their parents. They need their teachers. They need someone to take care of them. And they have absolutely no problem with that. No issue. No question. They understand their place, that they are absolutely and utterly dependent on someone else to care for them. And they'll let you know when they need something. They'll let you know when they want something. They have no shame in being dependent until society teaches them the value of independence and self-sufficiency, which becomes the goal as we grow up. Think about what a driver's license means to a teenager. It represents independence. And you know, that's not a bad thing. We should become independent. We should become self-sufficient. We should be able to provide for ourselves and our families. That's a suitable goal as we grow and mature. But what about our faith? Are we willing to acknowledge every day that we are absolutely and utterly dependent upon the Lord for His care and provision? Do we understand that and acknowledge it through our words and actions? Do we act on that every day? Are we an example to people around us? Do we care if they know or not? Are we ashamed of that dependence? Because Scripture tells us we shouldn't be. That's not a sign of weakness, as some in society might think it is. That's a sign of strength. That we acknowledge our dependence upon our Creator for all good things and all blessings, for guidance, to guide us through this world in which we navigate. Just to stress this point as we come toward the conclusion, I ask you to turn back into the Old Testament. Last passage of Scripture that we'll read together. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll read verses 5 and 6. The author tells us to trust in the Lord. Don't trust in our own ways. Don't trust in our own logic, our own worldly wisdom. That will only take us so far. Put our trust and faith in the Lord. As a child, trust their parents and their teachers. Have faith and act on it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Now, as we grow up, we learn through society to trust ourselves, to trust our own wisdom, to find our own way. And there's certainly some value to that in our lives. But let's not forget, ultimately, to put our trust in the Lord. And know that He will guide us where we want to go. Just two examples of how we can literally follow the example that Jesus gave. How do we become like little children? Be humble. Be kind-hearted to the people around us. Act the way Jesus taught us to act. Trust God's word and act on it. Have faith. Again, not blind, naive faith, but informed faith. As we grow and mature in our knowledge of God's word. And let's never be afraid to admit that sometimes in order to move forward, we got to take some steps back. Get back to the basics of our faith. Get back to the ABCs. Remember those lessons we learned on the playground. Remember those lessons we learned in Bible class so many years ago as kids. Remember what our parents have taught us. And most importantly, remember God's word. He has absolutely no reason to lead us astray. His word is the truth. And we can trust Him as our Heavenly Father. And that leads us to our invitation. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, wants to be baptized, you always have an opportunity. And as we know people outside this room that fit that description, come and become a child of God. Be baptized into Christ. Become a member of the Lord's church, a member of this family. And take that step in service to the Lord. You have that opportunity. And if there are those that are here who are Christians and struggling with your faith, you're struggling with sin, you haven't obeyed like a child, you're not trusting God's word like a child, you haven't been able to learn those lessons and put it into action, if there's anything that's holding you back, That invitation goes out to you as well. Come forward. Let your brethren know what we can do to help. Won't you please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song?